Did you ever stop and ask yourself, why the heck did they decide to call it the parable of the sheep and the goats? When literally nothing in the parable has anything to do with sheep or goats after the first few sentences? Like the parable of the sower, which was actually about the four different types of soil, or the parable of the prodigal son, which was actually much more about the forgiving father. Parables are often named after something catchy or something that you see right away. In the case of the parable of the sheep and the goats, it would be kind of silly to call it the parable of the good and bad disciples, especially since not everyone in the parable is a believer. But then the lines drawn have nothing to do with whether or not people believe in Messiah or even in God, but about how they lived their lives with respect to their neighbors, and especially the least of these. But it's because of this that it fits in perfectly as the fourth of a series of four parables describing how we are to, quote-unquote, be ready for the Messiah, being that we do not even know the hour or the day of his return, and we have a scriptural promise that we will be shocked when it happens. Hi, I'm Tyler Don Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where we explore the historical context of the scriptures and talk about how it bears on our own behavior and witness as God's image bearers. You can find my teachings, my written teachings, on my website, theancientbridge.com, and contextforkids.com, as well as on my YouTube channels, which are accessible from my websites. You can also access past broadcasts on my podcast channel, characterincontext.podbean.com, which also links to my iTunes channel, and my context books for adults and families are available through amazon.com. Now, I'm going to plug one of my besties here, because he has a version here. He does something really, really funny with this parable. It's also really, really painful, but it's awesome, and I love it. His name is Ryan White, and he has a website called faithofmessiah.com, and the teaching specifically is called The Weightier Matters of Torah, and I love it. He drives it home, and he nails things into place. And I'm not going to steal his thunder by just revamping his material. I'm going to be doing some other stuff, but check that out. Check that out. It's really good. And he's a good guy, and he's got an even better wife. So, hey, Mary. All right, so let's get to the parable of the sheep and the goats, starting in verse 31 of chapter 25 of Matthew. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And I took that from the English Standard Version. I like that version because that's the version I have my interlinear in. So, besides possibly the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the sower, I would have to say that this is the most famous parable in Scripture. I could be wrong. I'm wrong all the time. But, you know, that's just my take. You know, it's challenging. It's heartbreaking. It's shocking. And yet it's full of hope and love, but also contempt and rejection. We see the very best in people as well as the very worst. And we see people in need either being uplifted or ignored in their darkest circumstances. Of course, this is a continuation of the Therefore Be Ready teachings, where Yeshua is preparing his disciples for life without him as they and everyone else await the second coming and the ushering in of the world to come, also known as eternal life. Now, I started out this series with a teaching on the meaning of outer darkness, which we see popping up quite a few places in Scripture. And the weeping of gnashing, and the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I tied it to the concept of rejection within the ancient community-based mindset. Of separation and exile, not just from one's land and having your family with you in exile, but exile from one's family. As, you know, it was a fate far worse than death. This parable will incorporate all that, but it's going to go one step further, and I believe the reason it goes further is because this parable is the linchpin for understanding all the others that went before it. Anyone who wants to know how to be a faithful steward, how to keep that oil supply full and ready, and how to represent the interests of our master need look no further. It's going to be spelled out in as obvious terms as possible. And it won't be, according to some popular theories, that only make sense when we take the parables separately as opposed to part of the overall grouping as they were presented to us and the disciples, including Judas. I don't know about you. But this parable hurts really bad to read for me because, like, no one can read this and say, oh yeah, I am totally perfect. I have done all this, man. Everything. That all applies to me. Well, no one I know of anyway. You know, although, you know, I read, and I highly suggest this, one of the most valuable things I started doing is I started reading testimonies of the great saints, both Christian and Jewish, of the past. Oh my gosh. Some of these people, you're just kind of going, are they even human? And according to Yeshua, I mean, what he would say, and you may call him Jesus. According to Yeshua, he'd say, yeah, they're fully human. They're what being human supposed to look like. You ain't there. I'll tell you something. Sometimes I think my husband and I were given a special needs child just so that I wouldn't be damned and would meet some of these requirements. And I'll be talking a lot about special needs parenting after we get through with the general teaching because, gosh, I want to encourage those of you who figure you have no time or energy to serve because you have to be a full-time caregiver. And there's no end in sight for a lot of you, okay? And I know it weighs heavily on you. I know it does. Okay, and so I want you to stick around, and it's going to be edifying for you. I promise. And we're going to cover that, so, you know, stick around. Now, first of all, this parable is really challenging. It is. But this parable is about something that we have lost and don't cherish anymore, and that is about being part of a community. This is a parable that should remind us that we are already or on the brink of being in incredible spiritual danger in our modern, Western, technologically self-focused society. You know, yes, even people who read their Bibles daily and who pray all the time and who spend all their time listening to podcasts and Christian radio and watching videos and reading blogs, you know, I'll catch the irony of me talking about this. None of that sort of thing cuts it in any of the four parables, and especially not this one. But let's get to it verse by verse. And, you know, I will tell you, though, that in the first century Pharisee world and in the later rabbinic world, all the things that I just talked to you about, they're considered to be like the pinnacle Bible study, okay? And so we're not very different from that. I'm going to say it's the easy way out of being in community. Oh, did I say that? Yeah. Okay, so let's start in verse 31 of Matthew chapter 25 and start in on this. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Of course. Okay, right here, Yeshua is identifying him in explicit terms as the Son of Man from Daniel 9, which we're going to read right now, or I'm going to read, starting in verse 9. So, 9:9. As I looked, thrones, remember it's multiple, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I'm going to skip 11 and 12 because they have no relevance here. They're important, but just not relevant to what I'm teaching today. Picking up in verse 13, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You know, this, I'm going to take a little. Matthew 28 directly references this when Yeshua says that all authority and power in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And so there are people who say that we shouldn't worship Yeshua, that he's not king yet, that he never declared himself to be the Son of Man or to be the Messiah or to have that kind of authority. Right there in the parable, the sheep and the goats, he's talking about the Son of Man. And that meant something to his audience. And I'm going to read this verses 13 through 16 again. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. So this person is not the same as the Ancient of Days. It's someone who can approach the Ancient of Days and can be led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, Rabbi Akiva, in the second century, he was an interesting guy. Rabbi Akiva was born a Gentile. He converted to Judaism, and he became one of the most respected and rabbinic scholars of all time. He's quoted a lot in the Talmud, but he made some people angry with this one. He was the first that we know of to remark upon the multiple thrones set up in the throne room of God in Daniel 9. And he claimed that the second throne was the throne of Messiah. Now, he was promptly disagreed with, but what he said lines up exactly with what Yeshua is saying here about himself. Going back, verse 31 of Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. All right. Now, first of all the nations are gathered. And in the Greek, it is obvious that this includes Israel. This is not talking about the gathering of only the Gentile nations. Everyone is included here, and Israel is just one of the nations that have been gathered in front of the Son of Man as he sits on his throne. And if you look closely, he isn't separating out the nations from one another. He's separating out the people from one another. That's really important. It means that no one will be rejected according to race, nationality, etc. The nations are gathered, but the people are separated out individually like a shepherd does with the sheep and the goats. I want to read the verse one more time before we go on. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. All right, getting back to the commentary here. I've wondered why they're being separated. As it would be... I mean, I'm talking about sheep and goats in real life, you know. As it would be needless to do when you're walking your flocks around, but I suppose that maybe when it came time for tithing the new lambs and goats, and it is arguable that the goats were more valuable, you know, sheep gave wool and could be milked, but they generally got their milk from the goats, who also provided valuable hair. You know, probably it's about following the general tendency of scripture to describe Israel as sheep, and nothing derogatory against goats in general, you know, which were highly prized. And the Passover, you know, a lot of people don't know this, but the scripture says it could be a goat as well as a sheep. At least after the first one. Okay, the first one was supposed to be a sheep. But after that, for the memorial supper, it could be a sheep or a goat at Passover. Now, of course, most people know that the right-hand side is the favored side. And however, the left side of a monarch was not too shabby. Remember that the mother of James and John wanted her sons to be on Yeshua's right and left. Left is good, but right is better. So we ought not much read too much into that, especially since people sometimes... It is true that in the ancient world, the right hand was honorable, the left hand was not. So it was very difficult for someone who was born left-handed. The right hand is the hand you put in the community cooking pot, and the left hand was the hand that you did more shameful things with, like going to the bathroom in an age without toilet paper and antibacterial soap. You know, we really have it good. And, jeez. So, but again, you know, that doesn't have any bearing on this. Because when there's a monarch, it's, you know, there's nothing wrong with being on his left side when you're sitting beside him. Remember, parables aren't point for point to be taken literally. We can't mine it every little word to get it to accurately describe whatever situation. If we do that, we will obscure the meaning and we will take the parable eisegesically where it's not meant to go. Eisegesis meaning reading stuff into it that is not there. Now, so the people are now all separated. They're called out of their nations. Or their nations don't enter into the decision at all at this point. Some on the right and some on the left. And we will never hear about the sheep and the goats again, even though the parable's named after them. They were only there as a brief visual for people who were familiar with agricultural society, which of course everyone was. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." This is very similar to the language of all the parables we've been studying. Enter in, have an inheritance, kingdom prepared for you. And especially the last one, especially the parable of the talents, which this one follows, you know, directly after. So you're meant to take them as a unit. These aren't supposed to be separate. Of course, if I was going to teach about them all together, I'd either have to do a woefully inadequate job or this would have to be like 4 hours long. And I'm really not that entertaining. You guys would be long gone. And so would I. I'd fall asleep listening to me that long. Okay, and so the Son of Man gives them a list of worthy deeds that they have performed for him personally. He hits on almost every single one of the justice and righteousness talking points of the ancient world. Hunger, thirst, foreigners, basic necessities, sickness, oppressed. Of course, you know, he didn't do orphan and he didn't do widowed. If he was going to do widowed, that'd be kind of awkward. And Son of God cannot be orphan. So he left those two out. But if they would have had the whole kit and caboodle, if he'd included those. And of course, you know, they're shocked. How could the honored one ever have been so shamed among them? How could the one to whom Daniel said all authority had been given ever know that sort of deprivation? Who would dare imprison him? Look at his royal robes. How could he need clothing? You know, there are the angels are with him. They can take care of all of his needs. This is not somebody who has obviously ever been in crisis or ever been in need of anything. Oh, okay, we're coming down on the break here, and so we will pick this up in a few minutes. Hi, this is Tyler Don Rosenquist, and welcome back to this week's Character in Context, where we are talking about the parable of the sheep and the goats, which is the fourth in the series of four parables that Yeshua taught his disciples about how to be ready for the coming of the Son of Man and the Kingdom of Heaven, or the fulfillment, the fullness of the Kingdom of Heaven. We're going to talk about that more when we get to Mark, so just ignore me. Anyway. So we just finished with, he's just shocked them. He's just shocked those gathered on his right by saying the fact that they've been caring for him when he was in need. And they're in shock. They can't believe that this king sitting before them, flanked by angels and gloriously dressed and all that, ever had any needs, was ever in prison, was ever a stranger, any of that stuff. Okay, let's go to verse 37 here, though. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? Aren't the people on the right just amazing? Instead of nodding and taking credit for what he's told them they did, they're too humble to even take credit for it. No! They protest. We never did anything for you. How could this be true? We'd remember, believe me. And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. In a stunning turn of events, the Son of Man, the most honored person who has ever lived, tells them that every service performed on behalf of the outcasts of society, the vulnerable, caring for their needs, visiting them, bearing their shame of imprisonment, in effect, embracing the lowliest and most vulnerable members of society, that they were performing a personal service for him. And what's more, he deigns to call the most vulnerable and shamed members of society his kinship group. They're his siblings, the closest of the closest of his family. He's claiming more of an ownership over them that is familial, not master-slave language as we saw in the other parables. How God looks at the vulnerable is relationally different from how he looks at those who are not vulnerable. Your head should be spinning right now, unless you already knew this. So the rest of us, if we're not vulnerable, we're slaves. And those who society would look on as in that role, they're actually, you know, my brothers. Okay, but now the tone is going to change dress. Oh, and by the way, you notice it says the king will answer them. At first it said the Son of Man. Okay, started out the parable with the Son of Man, but now he is equating the Son of Man with the King, which again lines up with Daniel 9, because to the Son of Man was given all authority and an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting reign. So you can't separate Daniel 9, starting in verse 9, from the parable of the sheep and the goats. Very important. So in a stunning turn of events, the Son of Man tells them that every single service performed on behalf of the outcasts of society, caring for their needs, visiting them, and bearing their shame of, you know, of imprisonment, you know, they're performing a service for him. But again, the tone's going to change drastically. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Whoa, harsh. I added that. Okay. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and didn't minister to you? Then he will answer, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. All of the praise heaped upon the first group becomes nothing but condemnation on the second group. They cared for themselves and not for others. They treated the vulnerable either with contempt or ignored them completely. They got no credit for Bible reading and prayer or teaching and reading Hebrew and Greek and knowing context or praying or attending services. Maybe they watched YouTube videos all day instead of serving others, and ate organic and even fed their pets organic food, while some ate nothing at all. They homeschooled their kids while they looked down on the poor couple down the road who required two paychecks and sent their kids to public school. Those who had the money and space to do prepping mocked the people who barely had enough money to take care of the basics. Those with healthy children looked at the family with a severely disabled child and wondered what sin they'd committed in order to be so cursed. And as the mom of a disabled child who I would rather die than be without, I will come back to that one later. You can't be faithful to God if you aren't faithful to people, period. People need our assistance, not our judgment. Our current way of life often has more to do with our parents and the opportunities they provided us with than any virtue of our own. So we need to be really careful about who we look on and decide not to help. What happens when we encourage someone to abort one of the least of these, or we do? What happens when the best reason we can come up with not to do foster care is that we won't be able to go on vacations? What happens when we become the kind of people who are so concerned with our extras that we don't care if people have the basics? Honestly, we really do act as though we don't believe in the world to come, because we sure act as though we have to get in our experiences and enjoyment here in this life. If we truly believed in the world to come, we would sacrifice on behalf of others and think nothing of the inconvenience or expense. N.T. Wright, amazing scholar, he taught me that. He's an Anglican bishop in the UK. And I can't remember what book, but he taught me that. He taught me that if we don't truly believe in the world to come, that we will be completely ineffective in this world, because we will be too focused on our bucket list, on seeing the places we want to see, on experiencing the things we want to experience, on being comfortable. Right? But, yeah. You know, maybe people who can't relax without essential oils or CBD oil, or how about that other slice of cake? And that's me, that last one there, okay? Would look on drug addicts with a bit more compassion and realize that we aren't as different as we want to believe. We're a very much comfort-oriented, consumerist society. People who feel as though wants are actually needs. How we treat the least of these is a measure of how ready we are for our king's return. It's that simple and that difficult. We just can't afford to be complacent or uncaring about other people's needs. The penalty of this parable isn't simply rejection, like the others. It's eternal punishment. Perhaps meaning eternal rejection, according to the parable. No makeups, no do-overs. Either we care for people now or we don't. No, if you go to enough Bible studies, you can have a get-out-of-jail-free card. We are so focused on knowledge and watching the news to try and line it up with the book of Revelation. And right here, Yeshua just blatantly tells us that it won't matter if we aren't doing justice for the vulnerable. It's all worthlessness without charitable lives. But then it was the exact same thing in ancient Israel and Sodom. Oh, we're going to get into Sodom. Ezekiel 16 talks about the core foundational sin of Sodom, which was not homosexuality. No, their guilt hits closer to home and even now is knocking at our door, according to the parable of the sheep and the goats. Behold, this is Ezekiel 16:49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Oh, and I want to talk to you about when it talks about a city and the city's daughters. A main city was like a mother, and the cities that surrounded it were considered to be daughter cities. You see that all through the ancient world. So, talking about Sodom and the cities of the plain, it was all of them. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, can't remember what the other two were called. But we're going to read that again. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Whoa. You know, that's not something you hear in most sermons about Sodom. No, we want it to be homosexuality, even though it was rape, not homosexuality. They're different. Rape is oppression. Rape is oppression, and it's not any worse if it's rape of males than rape of women, all right? So, but we want it to be homosexuality because the overwhelming majority have never been tempted in that way. And so they feel pretty dang awesome about not doing it themselves. But where is the virtue in not doing something you have never been tempted to do? I've never been tempted to eat tarantulas. So, you know, don't credit me with any righteousness for not doing it, all right? Where is the righteousness in not murdering people when you don't want to murder anybody? Where's the virtue in not gossiping when you haven't heard anything juicy and damning about somebody you hate? Why congratulate the man who has never known abject poverty for not stealing? We love to credit ourselves with a false sort of virtue when we don't fail or fall in those areas in which we've never been pushed or even tripped. But Sodom sin, we can all be guilty of that one while still feeling pretty good about ourselves, neglecting the poor and needy. That is what led to their problems with oppression. That's why they had rape gangs, because they first started not caring for the vulnerable. And little by little by little, you build yourself into a kind of society where, yeah, rape gangs roaming the streets looking to shame and oppress foreigners was, you know, just something that happened. But it started with the core sin, oppressing the needy, failing to care for them, their own people. But I want to talk to you about being a Matthew 25 parent. And I looked and I looked and I looked for this old article that I once read. Oh, it was such a blessing to me. Somebody sent it to me, and I read it during some pretty dark days with my son Andrew, who, if you've seen episode, or if you've listened to episode 10, you know that we adopted a set of twins at birth, and one of them had significant disabilities. Just some... Just some background. You know, we found out shortly after committing to the match that Andrew would have significant disabilities, physical and intellectual, but, you know, we didn't care. I mean, well, okay, we cared. But of course we care, but you know what I mean. We adopted them, and I wouldn't change it for the world, but it can be really tough at times and very lonely because of the way society is set up nowadays. It can be lonely because being an adoptive mom is lonely. Biological moms can be pretty stinking dismissive in a lot of ways. But then with a special needs child, it does get a lot worse because that's not only more lonely, but exhausting and challenging. And sometimes you get this horrible judgment heaped on you from outside by people who have absolutely no concept what it would be like to be you. Now, I'm going to retell the story that I heard, and probably badly, but it needs to be told. So I'm making it up as I go along based on the old details. A couple had a child who was profoundly disabled, both physically and mentally, due to birth complications. It was hard as the child got bigger and older. It became more and more difficult to care for him. The mom, she had to give up work. They couldn't have that extra income that they needed for medical bills because he needed to be cared for full time. There were no vacations. Money was incredibly tight. And the little things that most parents take for granted, the accomplishments and regular joys, just weren't there for them to sustain them and spur them on. No first steps. No first words. No potty training. No first day of kindergarten. You get the picture. He did smile. A lot. And that usually kept them going. He liked television. He liked being sung to. He liked being pushed around in his stroller, and then in his specialized wheelchair when he got older, but he was always going to be largely unresponsive and would never be on his own. One day his mom, his full-time caregiver, just broke down, as special needs moms do from time to time, and I sure have, and wept on the floor. Part of being a special needs mom is about allowing your dreams for your child to die in some ways. Some small and others very big, as she was experiencing. He would never marry or have children of his own. He would just continue to grow. She was frightened because it was already hard to deal with, and he would quickly be too heavy for her to move around. She didn't know what she was going to do when that happened. It was heartbreaking and monotonous dealing with diapers on a growing boy, and especially knowing that he would never be free from them. There was no silver lining to her life, and she was just dead tired, with little to sustain her except for one family from the church they attended, who would visit and help out when they could, and an overworked husband trying to pay the bills for things that insurance just didn't cover. This was one of the days when she received a visit from the couple, and the older woman took her aside, held her tightly, wiped her tears, and said, "I want to read you something." She got her Bible out of her bag and turned the pages to chapter 25 of the Gospel of Matthew. One arm around the weary, discouraged mom and the other holding her Bible open, she told her the story of the righteous at the right hand of the Son of Man. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. She closed her Bible and held her friend tightly. I know you're tired. I know this wasn't the life you wanted for him or for you. I know it isn't fair, and I can't give you any answers as to why this happened or what will happen in the future, but I want you to know something. When I see you caring for your son, and I think of you having to bathe him and feed him and change his diapers every day, slaving away just to keep him alive and healthy and comfortable, all I can think of is you changing Jesus' diapers. I know it probably doesn't seem like much of a privilege, and I'm not going to give you any empty platitudes. But when I see you, all I can say is someone working day and night and expending all her heart and energy into caring for my Savior. And when I see his smile, all I can see is our Lord smiling at you through your son. You know, as I said, I heard that during some pretty dark days with my son, Andrew. And if you are a special needs parent, or a foster parent, or a caregiver to an elderly relative, or if you're a nurse or a doctor, if you're a hospice nurse especially, oh, I just want to encourage you. You are taking care of our Lord every single day, and I know it doesn't feel like it, and I know it's not fair, and I know that in most cases it's not the life you chose, but oh my gosh. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's a privilege. It's a privilege to care for our Lord every day by caring for the least of these. And I'm going to plug another ministry. I wasn't planning on doing this, but I just remembered one of my other besties, his name is Matthew Van Der Els, and he runs Founded in Truth Ministries out of Rock Hill, North Carolina. It's North Carolina. Is it South Carolina? I can never remember. It's like on the border. So maybe it is South Carolina. I don't know. But it's in Rock Hill. And it's right outside of Charlotte. And their entire church has decided to make this big push. And I think it's amazing and wonderful. And even though Matthew and his wife Jenny, they have one son who they adopted 3 years ago, and they're trying to adopt again, so please pray for that. They're also fostering babies. And their entire congregation has committed to either fostering or supporting people who are foster parents, so that you don't have the problems that so often come up. Exhaustion, quitting, 'cause it's hard. It's very, very difficult, but you know, they're the least of these foster children, if anyone on earth is the least of these in America. And it's foster kids, and they need love, and they need a place to be. They need a place to be that is safe, and especially, you know, if your kids are out of the house, you know, think about it. Think about it. Yeah, maybe you're not going to get to spend your retirement year going on vacations and playing golf and all that, but you can make a real difference in the life of somebody whose own parents have not been there for them. And I have to imagine that is a horrible kind of loneliness and despair. You could be the person caring for Yeshua 24/7, 365. Adopt an older child. Adopt a special needs child. Although I have to say that the waiting list for adopting special needs children is pretty long, because there's a lot of people who do that. There is an alternative to abortion. There is. If you or family members received a special needs diagnosis and you just can't do it, there are people who want to do it. People like me. People who want to care for Yeshua day in and day out. Anyway. So that's it for this week. I hope I gave you something to think about, and I have no idea what I'm going to teach next. I guess I will just figure it out as I go along. Anyway, you take care, love you, praying for you, and think about what I said.